Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can gather again this evening as a group of your people to look into your word, and we just commit this time to you for your guidance and help and blessing, and we just thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening, we're going to look at the book of Leviticus, and that's not a joke. Not something we do that often. But Leviticus has had gets a bit of a bad reputation because it's a bit of a hard book to read. I remember being at a family event early on in our marriage, some 40 years ago or so, and it was between Christmas and Easter, and I asked this older gentleman, who was probably in his 50s at the time, I said, "How'd you make out at Christmas?" I said, "Did you get some meaningful gifts?" He said, "Yeah, I did. I said, "Did you get that favorite commentary on Leviticus you were hoping for?" And I thought he was going to burp up his shortbread. I mean, it's not the sort of thing he was hoping to get. But we read through Genesis and Exodus. It's a bit of a page-turner, and we get to Leviticus, and it stops. And Bill McRae and his excellent sermon on Leviticus, which you can hear on Bible.org, says that Leviticus is not for the casual reader, it's to study. And yet, as we look into it, we'll find that it's almost essential for understanding the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole Bible. So we get a lot of definitions. My daughter Christine says she really likes the book of Leviticus, and she got to like it when she was in nursing training because of all the very specific things it points out. So that's what we're going to look at a little bit tonight, and to start off, we're going to have a little help from our video company. Thank you.
We all long for the world to be good, for people to live in peace, act with love and justice, but there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Okay. Yeah, therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which, I know, it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's debt. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priest would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life, and the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant, and not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
This is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the king of Israel, suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for men. And that word ransom refers to a sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in this world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us, so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil, which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual of animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And in coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is this sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice. And so now, followers of Jesus, they take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals, they remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. They connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace. Hi, this is Tim.
And this is John.
We believe the Bible is telling one overall story from beginning to end.
Okay, there you go. I found that video to be excellent. Having studied Leviticus a little bit recently, it touches on a lot of main terms, and you can find it at thebibleproject.com. It's free of charge. Not to be confused with the Gospel Project, but maybe some of you know it. So, Leviticus, a worship manual. Some reasons for studying Leviticus, okay? I got this from Alan Mosley in his commentary on Leviticus. He gives five reasons. Leviticus describes the entire religious system of ancient Israel. Leviticus is key to understanding the writings of the scribes and the prophets. So whenever we read the Old Testament, we're going to come across sacrifices. We're going to come across the different rituals that are mentioned. And if we don't understand what they mean, we won't follow what's happening. Leviticus provides the theological foundation for the atoning work of Christ. The idea of a substitutionary sacrifice receives its fullest explanation in Leviticus. I know most of you are familiar with some of the sacrifices, but they all typify an aspect of Christ's sacrifice for us, especially the idea of the substitutionary death and blood that was shed. Leviticus demonstrates how important holiness is to God. Holiness is the main theme of Leviticus, and holiness is still important to God. In 1 Peter, we read, "Be holy because I'm holy." And in Leviticus records the very words of God in direct speech. Some 38 times it says the Lord spoke to Moses, and some 18 times the book records that the Lord commanded Moses. So whenever we have direct communication from God to somebody, that's interesting for us. And the New Testament frequently alludes to the contents of Leviticus. And the New Testament writers assume that we know what they're talking about when they talk about the purification after childbirth, washing after the healing of the leper, journeys to the festivals, and separation from the Gentiles and eating. All these things are an integral part of the New Testament, and they all start in Leviticus. Oops. So, just a minute here. Okay. More reasons for studying Leviticus. They help us to learn how to worship. We get in a notion, we talk a lot about worship and the whole approach to God. We understand how much more we have in Christ. We understand better our role as priests. We're referred to as a kingdom of priests. Well, what is a priest? Where do we get the definition of what a priest is? It's not a Catholic priest. It's a priest according to Leviticus, right? We'll appreciate better the sanctity of life. It's in Leviticus where we have that verse that the life is in the blood. All this concept of the sacredness of blood. Well, it goes along with the sacredness of life, and we'll see that. We understand better the insidious nature of sin. And the Israelites were, in their daily life, they had to discern between what was clean and what was unclean, and what was holy and what was common. So the holiness of God and sin was a daily preoccupation for them. They had to learn the importance of spiritual discernment in everyday life. They had to know the difference between things. And this is 3,500 years ago. So they had to, and we can understand better on how to treat other people. We all know the Jesus command to love others as yourself. That's in Leviticus. We got that from Leviticus. So Leviticus has a lot of key verses for us. There are some key words in this book. Holy. The word holy comes up 78 times in the New King James Version. And the word clean, some 57 times of some 200 times in the Bible, you get it in this book. Sacrifice, some 44 times. Atonement. The word atonement comes up in Leviticus some 47 times out of a total of 90 times in the Bible. So the word atonement is dominant in the word in the book of Leviticus. And you can think of atonement as at-one-ment. That's just a coincidence that it plays out like that in English. But it's reconciling, reconciliation we have with God. The word priests, 158 times in the book of Leviticus, over 800 and some in the Bible. So it's a lot to do with holiness, cleanness, sacrifice, atonement, and priests. So how are we going to study Leviticus and get something out of it for today? Here are seven steps, suggested again by Alan Mosley, and I appreciate them, so I put them in there. Seven steps when we study Leviticus. We have to remember what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I know that we know this verse. I'll read it for you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that includes Leviticus. In fact, the scripture that Paul was referring to is the Old Testament. So, and then we have what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. We read this, that, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill. So Jesus is the fulfillment of these laws. And then we have in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, we read this, that then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book. So these are things to remember when we're studying Leviticus. Step number three, determine what the law meant in its context. So it does take some figuring out to understand what is going on in these different acts. And then we can note the similarity, step four, with today's context. People still do things that God forbids, and God's people are to be different. And then what we do is we identify the principles that apply to both the old and the new context. So there are principles that apply then and today, though the laws might be obsolete. And then we can also consider what the New Testament teaches about the principle, and then we apply the principle to our life. So essentially, we extract principles from these events, these laws, what they were doing then, and we compare with the New Testament, and then we can get applications for our own life. And sometimes people might say, well, why bother? Why don't we just read it in the New Testament and just take it from there? The answer to that is we can't really understand the New Testament if we don't know when the New Testament refers to sacrifice, the word sacrifice. Romans 12 invites you to become a living sacrifice. Well, when Paul wrote that, he was thinking of Leviticus, these sacrifices. He wasn't thinking of, well, I'm going to, you know, give some money here, do something like that. All these words, the words in the New Testament get their definitions from the Old Testament. So, tonight, in the time that we have, I'm going to focus in on a few verses and chapters in Leviticus, some particular cases, and we'll see if we can extract some lesson for us today. This is just a shot of the tabernacle in the courtyard. If you have a piece in the Bible, you'll have one of these in the back. And there's the altar and the priests. So, turn to Leviticus chapter 1, please. Leviticus chapter 1. We'll just take a few minutes to think of the different offerings. There were five offerings: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. So let's zero in a little bit on chapter 1, on the burnt offering. And we'll just take some time to focus on this one offering tonight. I'm not going to look at all of them. And we'll draw some lessons from it, and we'll maybe quickly compare the other offerings to this. So if we read from chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of the meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them." So this is interesting. These weren't private instructions to Moses. These were things he had to tell of all the people. He said, "When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. It is if his offering is a burnt sacrifice, okay, of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish." And if you get, there are a number of these charts around where you can compare the offerings one to another. The burnt offering was a male without blemish. Some of the offerings can be male or female, but they're all without blemish. And he shall offer it of his own free will. So the first three offerings, the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offering, were voluntary. They didn't have to do it. And the person would bring the animal, and continue on reading here. "He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." So the person offering it is, in a sense, in a way, identifying with this animal. And then he kills the bull before the Lord. Some people think though it's not mentioned, that he would probably maybe confess his sins or say what he has to say. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle. So we saw the picture of the altar, and the priest's job was to capture the blood and to take it and throw it around the altar. You'll notice if we go on to the other offerings, the sin offering, they took the blood and they sprinkled it. It was the purification offering. They sprinkled it on the veil, on the inside, and they sprinkled it around, and they sprinkled it back onto the altar. So there's different ways, different things they did with the blood. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. The sons of Aaron and the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. Then he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice. And an offering was made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so we have this phrase after the burnt offering and some of the other offerings where it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. And we read that in Ephesians 5, that Christ was a sweet aroma to the Lord. So if we don't know what this sweet savor or sweet aroma was from Leviticus, we wouldn't know what he was talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. So what is this? The burnt offering was totally given up, totally burnt. It speaks of Christ's total devotion to God. It can illustrate as well our offering to God. And none of it was given to the priest to eat. It was totally consumed for God. And every day, morning and evening, for the general sin of the people, the priest did a burnt offering. So that's the burnt offering. Total dedication. It was totally consumed, totally burnt. The skin was left over, and that was it. Now, just quickly, in the time that we have, because we can't look into all these things, we'd be here all night, and of course we don't want to do that. But the grain offering was a voluntary offering. Was given to God in thankfulness. The people made it of fine flour, unleavened cakes, roasted grain, seasoned with salt. That's significant. And the priest burned a symbolic handful on the altar, and they could eat part of it. It's part of their food. And it typifies Christ's sinfulness and his purity, and also our offerings of thanksgiving to the Lord. The fellowship offering, or the peace offering, was as well a voluntary offering. Symbolized fellowship and peace with God through his shed blood. And it was for three different purposes. But after some meat was ceremonially waved towards heaven and given to the priests, the worshipers and their guests could share in this feast as a meal with God. It wasn't a meal for God, but it was a meal with God. And so we can see our Lord's Supper is like that a little bit, where we're sharing a meal together, and it typifies Christ, who is our peace. And it illustrates the peace and the fellowship that we have with God. The sin offering, or sometimes called the purification offering, was, there were different offerings for the different types of people, if we were to read in chapter 4. And it was for unintentional sins. And they sprinkled the blood on the various altars, or on the veil, or the mercy seat, and it typifies the blood of Christ that purifies us. And if we took the time to read in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about the blood that is sprinkled. And it sort of illustrates a medical model that the sin makes the world dirty, needing purification. And it's interesting, in all these offerings, that people offered an animal according to their income, if they didn't have the means for a bull or a lamb, they could offer a bird. So then we have the guilt offering, trespass or reparation or restitution offering. And these two were compulsory. If you did something wrong, or if somebody pointed out to you, oops, you made a mistake, you should go and make that right. In the restitution offering, what is interesting is that not only did they have to do the offering, but they have to pay back what they what the mistake they made, or the plus 20%. So, and it, for this offering, it was only a ram, and the blood was thrown against the altar, no sprinkling. So these were all, even some of these were unintentional sins. It was of interest to me that they were so, this is 3,500 years ago, they were concerned about things people did. They did, well, I didn't mean to do it. But if you did it, you had to pay for it. So there were provisions for all these things and for restitution. And this illustrates the commercial picture of sin. Sin is a debt to be paid. So in all these offerings, we have lessons. We have lessons about for ourselves. Lessons from the offering. God is approachable, and He invites us to enjoy His presence. God's holy and approachable. God is holy and approachable only in a certain way. Our sin, even unintentional, separates us from God. And offends God and breaks our fellowship with God. So the worshiper is engaged in providing and slaying an offering and the laying on of hands, and it's a public act. He comes before everybody with his animal and has it and slays it. And also Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 9. There's provision for the priests and the Levites through these offerings. And offerings were according to God's income. So these are. And also that Christ, of course, is our offering. I think we understand that. I won't take the time to go through all these verses at this point in time. We can rejoice that Christ is our offering. Now, turn to, that's just a look at some of the offerings. Turn to Leviticus chapter 8. I want us just to focus in on a little bit on the high priest. He had pretty fancy garb, and we won't take the time to look into all that. But in chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, we can read it together. There are some lessons for us here, I think, as well. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So this was the consecration of the priest, the high priest and his sons. And it's interesting that they had garments, and they had oil, and they had an offering, and they had a public dedication. And as I think about our service for God, we have garments, right? We're clothed in Christ. We're told to put on garments in Ephesians 4. We'll look at that. We're anointed. We've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And you've received the anointing, we read in 1 John 2. We need the Holy Spirit to serve God. Acts 1:8 says, you'll receive the Holy Spirit and you'll be my witnesses. And we have the sacrifice of Christ. That is our sacrifice. And then we have our public service for God. We're not secret Christians. We serve in front of everybody. So, there's some similarities here. We'll look at that a little bit later. But I noticed in chapter 8, this inauguration, in chapter 8, it's repeated 12 times, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. We're thinking a little bit about the obedience of Christ this morning. And so they did exactly as it was commanded. And if you go to chapter 9, they went ahead. And in verse 24 we read, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So when they obeyed, God intervened. And they saw God intervene and the fire of God. But then as we remember, there was a little problem in chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire. And it's underlined here. In chapter 10 we read this, and he offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So there's the difference. They offered fire. We don't have too many details on it. But they didn't get their commandments from God. And that's interesting for us, is it not? That we are to live in obedience. And there's all sorts of interesting little lessons here. We won't take the time, but in chapter verse 9 of chapter 10, they weren't allowed to drink alcoholic beverages when they were on duty. So some lessons from the priesthood. I'm just going quickly. Christ is our high priest. As believers, we are part of a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5-9. So what does that mean, part of a royal priesthood? We have to go back to here to find out what that means. We're all the same rank now before God in the church. We have one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Right? And we're all called to be clean. We're all called to serve in obedience. We're all called to be consecrated to God. That's what it means. And we'll read some other verses in that regard later. I think I like especially this notion of the garments, the oil, the sacrifice, the public consecration. We have that in Ephesians 4:24. I alluded to that. We're clothed with Christ. We're to put on certain things. We go with the Holy Spirit's power, and we're consecrated to His service. So, what does it mean? The priesthood of all believers. It means that we don't have any human intermediaries anymore. We can go right to the throne of grace, and as a people of God, that's what we're asked to do. Christ is our high priest. So we're just going to take another little break and look at another little video that's going to retell you what I just told you, and some more, and then we'll look at a few more passages in Leviticus, and we'll be good.
The book of Leviticus, we know you've been avoiding it because it's weird, so let's fix that. Now remember, the story of the Bible began with humans in God's presence, but they were banished because of their rebellion. However, God wants to be in relationship with us, so He chooses one family that He will use to restore the world back into His presence.
And so God's presence comes to dwell in a tent right in the middle of Israel.
And that's great.
But it creates a problem, because it's so intense that Moses can't go in, and other priests who enter inappropriately, they die.
Well, wait, if God's presence is good, how is it all of a sudden dangerous for people?
So think of it this way. God's presence is like the sun. It's pure power and goodness. And when something mortal and corruptible gets close to such pure power, it's destroyed. And so the word holiness is used in Leviticus to describe God's pure and powerful presence, which, like the sun, is both good and dangerous. So the point of Leviticus is to show how corrupt Israelites can live near God's goodness without being destroyed. Now, in the book, there are three ways for how this is all going to work out, and these are going to seem strange to you, but just hang in there with us.
The first one is rituals, the second is this idea of the priesthood, and the third is a bunch of purity laws.
Now, the book is broken up into seven sections, and each solution is explored in two sections of the book. The rituals are here, the priests are here, and the purity laws go here.
Now, the first solution, rituals, involves a lot of animal sacrifices. And so Leviticus begins with detailed instructions for how to make these sacrifices. Some are ways of saying thank you to God, and others are simply ways of saying I'm sorry.
And here, at the end of the book, there are some more rituals. These are about observing sacred days and festivals. They're all celebrations that retell some part of the story of how God rescued Israel and set them apart from the nations.
The second solution to the holiness problem has to do with priests. You see, being directly in God's presence is really dangerous. So He appoints priests as special representatives who can go into His presence on behalf of others.
So in this section, we have a story about how the priests are ordained into the priesthood. And then this other section explains the set of higher standards that the priests have to live by because they work so closely to God's presence.
The third solution in the book is all about purity laws. And this is by far the hardest thing to understand. For example, in this section, we're really concerned with knowing whether you're clean or unclean.
Or another way of saying that is being pure and impure. Here's what we need to know to understand this. When you're in a pure state, you can be near God's presence. When you're in an impure state, you can't. And so it was really important for Israelites to know what state they're in at any given moment.
So the first thing we have is a list of pure and impure animals.
Yeah, this list of animals is divided up by where they live. So on the land, in the sea, in the air. And the text is just not clear about why certain animals are impure or why touching or eating them makes you impure. What is clear, however, is that avoiding these creatures will set Israel apart, and it will remind them that God's own holiness should affect every part of their lives, including what they eat.
After the food laws, we get a lot of random rules about things like skin disease, touching dead bodies, what to do with bodily fluids.
But they're not random. All of these are things that the Israelites associated with life and death, which are sacred things because God is the author of life.
Okay. But simply coming into contact with these things makes you impure?
They do, but we have to keep in mind that it's not wrong or sinful to be ritually impure. You just wait a few days, take a bath, offer sacrifice, and you're pure again. What is inappropriate is entering into God's presence when you're in an impure state.
Now, there's more purity laws over here in this section.
Yeah, these focus on Israel's moral behavior. So these are laws about social justice, healthy relationships, having sexual integrity. Living by these laws will make Israel into a morally pure people who can live near God's presence.
Those are the three solutions. Now, you've probably noticed that they surround the very center of this book. And it's here that we find a really important ritual called the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, so Israel's a big tribe now, and odds are there's a lot of sin happening that goes unnoticed, that people are not dealing with. And so one time a year, the priests would take two goats, and one of those goats is killed, and its blood is carried right into God's presence where it symbolically covers or atones for Israel's sin.
Yeah, that's kind of weird.
Well, the meaning of the sacrifice, it's explained in the next chapter, where God says that the blood of a creature is its life. And so this goat's life is offered as a substitute. It's receiving God's punishment for Israel's sin so that the people don't have to.
That leaves the second goat.
Yeah, the priest puts his hands on it, and then he confesses all the sins of Israel. It's like he's placing the sins on the goat. And then that goat gets cast out forever into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat.
Yeah, I've heard that word before.
Yeah, it's a very powerful image of how God is graciously removing Israel's sin.
But let's be honest, sacrifices in general seem so barbaric.
We have to remember that in the ancient world, sacrifices were the main way of buying favor from the gods. But the problem was that those same gods, they're unpredictable, they're fickle, you never know if they're going to ignore you or they're going to turn on you. And so it's in this cultural setting that we see Israel's God as totally different. He does get angry about human corruption, but it is never arbitrary. And he loves people. So he provides this clear way for Israel to know with confidence that they are forgiven and that despite their corruption, they are safe to live near his presence. And so that makes the book of Leviticus actually a revolutionary statement in its day.
So that's Leviticus. But Israel's still at Mount Sinai in the middle of the wilderness. They need a place to live.
Yes, the land God promised Abraham. And so the journey to that land is what the next book of the Bible is all about.
Hi, this is Tim.
And this is John.
BibleProject.com or .org. Yeah. So, turn to chapter 11, please. We've looked at, we're just doing a little survey of this book, just a little survey tonight in the time that we have. Chapter 11 talks about some of the purity laws of foods, forbidden, permitted and forbidden. And you're probably familiar with some of these things, the clean and the unclean foods, and people have tried to figure out if there's any rhyme or reason behind these things, but I think the best one is that this is God said this is the way it's going to be. But there is a well-known verse in the middle of it. In chapter 11, verse 44 says, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we get that in 1 Peter. And we get that in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said you should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're to imitate God in his communicable attributes. And then we could think about these restrictions, they don't apply any longer. You see that clearly in Colossians 2, 16, 17, and Acts 10, 15. But the Bible, the New Testament, does have things to say about meals and about food. Essentially, we're to do all to the glory of God. And I'll just leave that at that. Chapter 12, that's where we get the ruling about being childbirth and women being unclean. So folk have wondered, well, how could the blessed experience of childbirth be unclean? Birthing is not sinful, but it has to do with the blood. And the blood is I don't know if you can say it's sacred, but it's very important. And childbirth is a reminder of the curse. So remember Mary and Joseph, they were poor. They offered a pair of turtle doves. They didn't have the means to give a greater sacrifice. And we go on to chapters 13 and 15. There are skin diseases, clean and unclean. And this comes up in the Gospels where Jesus touches the leper. And you remember that these people, you weren't allowed to touch him or you'd become unclean, but Jesus healed him. And in fact, it does give us a nice image of what sin is. It's visible, it's progressive, it desensitizes to pain, but also that Jesus heals us from sin. Jesus' power heals us. And then, just going quickly, in chapter 17, we have another well-known verse, verse 11, where we read that, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And then further down in verse 14, "For it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life, therefore, and so on, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh." So we see this reminder to them of the importance of blood, which is also, in fact, the importance of life, of all of life, and the sanctity of life. Chapter 18 is a chapter on sexual morality. And turn there, if you will, we read the first couple of verses. It details different types of activity that is God forbids. But we could sum it up in the first few verses. Says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances." And then the last verse in the chapter, verse 30, says, "Therefore you shall keep my ordinances, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defy yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God." So in essence, in our culture today and in our land today, there are a number of things that are accepted in society, but they're not accepted in the Church of God. And so many of these are the same today. And we get these things spelled out for us in this chapter, but essentially there are things that our society accepts and even celebrates, but that they're not for Christians. And then this last chapter that I'm going to look at today in chapter 19, we have this phrase again in 19, verse 2. We read, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So when we read this in 1 Peter, this is where it comes from. In fact, we see it four times in Leviticus. Holy living. And this phrase is repeated 11 times in this chapter. I'm the Lord your God. In other words, he's saying to them, be holy because I'm your God. And then he goes on to talk about relationships with other people, generosity, honesty, sympathy, equity, mercy. All these things that 3,500 years ago God spelled out for his people to act differently than the people around them. It's quite amazing, really. And these are the ways of God. And so there's a distinction between us and the world. And we get that in the book of Leviticus. So some lessons for today, just going over this quickly in the time that we have. God wants us to have close fellowship with Him. We see this throughout the Bible. Sin separates us from God, and we have here a detailed analysis of what sin is. And then there's the discernment between right and wrong. God asks us to be discerning in our walk. And certainly Leviticus was a key book to help the Israelites to discern between right and wrong. And then we have, similar to the sacrifices, we have confession and repentance to go through in the New Testament. But Christ is our sacrifice, and we do it. I think we know 1 John 1 and 9, we're asked to confess our sin, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then we have this notion of the priesthood, where we're all part of the priesthood. I won't take the time to read it. I know that you know this, these passages. But we're all, I have an open access to God. We're protected from the holiness of God because of the blood of Christ. But let's take some time. We have a few minutes, and we'll just close by reading in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews interprets Leviticus and a lot of the Old Testament for the New Testament Christians. In Hebrews chapter 10, I might add that it's also to understand the book of Revelation. Revelation from chapters 4 to 19 is all about Israel. And there are many allusions and direct references to the temple. But here we read this in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And when we think about the high priest and everything, all the rules and regulations that he had to follow to enter once a year, we enter into the presence of God by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we have a new and living way. But when we say a new and living way, a new and living way compared to what? Compared to what we have in Leviticus. So it helps us to understand the access that we have and the privileges that we have as believers. In Romans chapter 12, one last verse that we're familiar with as well, but I'm sure it's referring back to these sacrifices. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, when we read the word sacrifice in the New Testament, we can think of Leviticus, and we can be grateful for our blessed Savior who fulfilled the law and all the requirements of the law. There are a number of principles that apply for us today, the principle of discerning the difference between God's ways and the ways of society, and understanding what it is that how he wants us to live in the world we live in. So there's a little brief introduction to Leviticus, and maybe someday you'll get your favorite commentary on Leviticus for Christmas. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it's true and holy. We're thankful for the truth that is there. We're thankful that it's complicated and hard to study at times, because most good things in life are complicated and hard to study. And so, Father, we're thankful for the great truths that are there. We're thankful for your help, for your spirit that helps us to take them in. And I pray that you'll bless this word to our heart and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.